The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we'll be looking, continuing to look at Jesus' interaction with Pharisees and even his disciples in John 8. It is always a strange dynamic to be preaching. Last week, one of the things we looked at was courage, and you could rightly say, why should you preach on courage? You're not a very courageous person. This week, we'll be looking at truth, and you say, why should you preach on truth? You are no more exempt from lies and corruption than anyone else, and that's true. But I'm not telling you, or at least I aspire not to merely tell you what I think about these things, but what Jesus has to say, which challenges each of us so profoundly. And so I encourage you to reflect on these words. And at this time, I'd like to welcome up Chad Pashaw for our scripture reading.
Yeah, this is a zinger. Okay. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God, words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God."
Thank you, Chad. There are a number of things that are strange about these interactions that Jesus has with people who are following him and people who are opposing him. And perhaps we should expect that. How strange it is for the most fundamental aspect of all existence to come down and speak with us. Such weird and strange and ultimately perverse little creatures. And so these interactions are very strange. You could say, boy, this discussion seems to descend rather quickly into accusation and name calling. Is that just the way that we're all doomed to go? And well, perhaps it is. But part of what's really fascinating about this is the way that Jesus links together truth and freedom and sin and slavery and how opaque this is to them and I think also to us. We continue to debate, have debated for thousands of years, and it's a live debate today. What is the best way for human beings to live at peace with one another? Should we create a high discipline, high control sort of environment to prevent people from doing evil? Or Should we leave people free to do what they choose to do? And even those who say, well, freedom is the best way to go, we then say, yeah, but what about in an emergency? What about when there's no trust? But clearly those people can't be free. So easily we move into that sort of a way of thinking. But what we see, and this is again part of what is so strange about seeing these interactions, is in the book of John, we see what happens when God himself enters into the messiness of our world, into a world of injustice, sin, and conflict. And you say, well, what does he do in this kind of a situation? What does God do when he can't trust the people around him? And people are not using the resources given to them well? And part of the answer is he sets people free. This is one of his main objectives, is to set people free. And very strangely, he chooses to set them free with the truth. And that's really what I want to, there's a lot that's going on in this passage, but what captivates my interest and what I think is the central proposition is when Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And what does not happen next is people don't say, Jesus, what is that truth? If I will know the truth and it will set me free, then tell me that truth. That's not what happens. And so it's a bit of a puzzle for us. We say, well, what is that truth? That sounds important. And that really is the paradigm that I'm looking at as I look at this passage. And we're going to look at the truth and the power of the truth. We're going to look at the reality of slavery. And then we'll look at the joy of the freedom that Jesus gives. So first of all, let's look at the truth and try to begin to answer this question. What is the truth that sets people free? Now, Jesus in this passage is explicitly addressing people who say that they believe in him. In the very first verse, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. And you expect there to be some level of harmony, some level of humility in the discourse that follows that is almost completely absent. Now, Jesus does not begin by being harsh with them, though he has some very harsh things to say as this dialogue goes on. But he does challenge them. In the previous section, he had said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so perhaps they should not have been surprised that he would then turn the light on them and begin to expose things about them. They should not have been surprised, perhaps, that he would challenge them. Right? In our time, when people gather followers, they pander to the followers. They say nice things. You've done the right thing. You voted for the right person. You followed the right person. You've, whatever you do on TikTok, I don't even want to know. But you have become a follower. And so people cultivate that following. And Jesus doesn't do this. This is not the first time that Jesus has challenged people who say that they believe in him, because he's more concerned with their actual welfare than his ego. It should not be a surprise that he would challenge them. And what he challenges them on is their relationship to the truth. And we have a very poor relationship as human beings with the truth. One of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, says, if there does exist an absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. This makes it very dangerous for us to engage with the truth. If there is an absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. This is kind of a practical test for us and whether we're dealing with the truth. If you think you're dealing with the truth and that truth doesn't threaten you, you're probably not dealing with the truth. He goes on to say, God is the only comfort, but he is also the supreme terror. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it, and we have reacted in the wrong way. Jesus, right out of the gate, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It could be a promise or a threat, depending on how you look at it. The problem with the truth is that if it is the truth, if it is an absolute goodness, then it exposes indiscriminately. Practically speaking, for example, this is why you cannot believe an evil report of someone brought up by their opponent or rival merely on the basis that their opponent says it. I realize this is what happens with 90% of our communication today. But you cannot believe an evil report of someone that is brought by their opponent or rival merely on the basis that they say it. That's manipulation. But truth cannot be manipulated. You can witness to the truth, but you can't manufacture truth. In other words, you can't merely produce a true report that is convenient for you, because the truth is never convenient. The truth will expose you as much as it does anyone else. That's not to say that in every situation, everybody is equally culpable for everything that happens. That's not true. But none of us is ever innocent, and the truth can never be merely convenient. Again, politically, Republicans say all kinds of evil things about Democrats, and the Democrats say all kinds of evil things about the Republicans, and they're probably both right most of the time. But we begin to see why God requires multiple witnesses to attest to the truth, to try to mitigate the fact that we are more interested in what is convenient for us than what is true for us. God, in fact, forbids the bearing of false witness. This might sound provocative, and I mean it to be so. So I'm going to own what I'm about to say. He does not forbid lying. He forbids the bearing of false witness. He forbids when you bring up information to harm your neighbor. The Hebrew midwives were commended for lying when they said to those who came to murder infants, "They were born too quickly and we couldn't kill them." That's obviously insane. Who gets in a fight with an infant and loses? They lied to protect the innocent. Rahab lied to the people who sought to kill the spies who would come in to spy out Jericho and said, "Oh, they went that way." When she was actively hiding them. The problem is when we want to manipulate the truth to harm our neighbor and benefit ourselves. And that is explicitly, most directly what God forbids. Even in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness. Because the problem is, lying is obviously a bad thing to do. At least most of the time. This is an ethical conundrum, by the way, for everyone who reads the Bible. Is lying sometimes commended? But the real temptation is not merely lying, but is the bearing of false witness against your neighbor to try to subjugate the truth to be your tool. That's our real temptation. And that's what God most directly forbids. So this is the problem, that the truth is indiscriminate, but it's also our only hope, is that the truth would be good and indiscriminate. It is the only hope that we have. What Jesus says in the beginning of the passage is, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Right? He's hinting to them that he's not taking their profession at face value. Just because you say you believe in me doesn't mean anything. But here's how you prove that you're truly my disciple, that you abide in the word and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I want to be just slightly technical here. To say the truth will set you free is a perfectly good and probably the best way to translate this into English. I just want to be a little nerdy and technical and point out that it's just one word in Greek. The most literal way to say this in English is, the truth will free you. And I say that just because sometimes we get these associations that are, they shade things in ways that are unhelpful. To be set free or made free can feel indirect. Like God is creating the conditions for freedom. But that's not what he's doing. He's just producing freedom. It's a minor point, but directly it just says, the truth will free you. It's probably better to say make you free. As long as you understand that that's a direct, that's not an indirect, it's not a precondition. He makes us free. He sets us free by the truth. And when Jesus communicates this in the rest of the dialogue, he makes a distinction and communicating the truth between what he has seen and what they have heard. Again, on the issue of directness, what Jesus says is more directly true than anything they could ever possibly say. Just like what Jesus says is more directly true than anything that I could possibly say. Jesus has seen the truth. I've heard of it. My apprehension of the truth can only ever be secondhand, but his is immediate because he lives in the truth. This makes his witness different. But again, strangely, Jesus doesn't give them the content of the truth explicitly, nor does anybody ask for it, which I think is the strangest thing in this passage. In John 18, the man who condemns Jesus to death, Pontius Pilate, at least does one better than these people. When Jesus talks to him about the truth, he at least, however cynically he may have said it, says, "What is truth?" You have to at least ask the question. He probably didn't mean it in a good way. He probably was sarcastic and insincere, but he did ask the question, which demonstrates to us one of the core issues about the truth is that if you don't care about the truth, you can't hear the truth. And this may be why Jesus does not give explicitly the content of the truth that will set them free. Again, he's already hinted, you can't hear it unless you're abiding in the word. Unless you are genuinely, in a humble way, seeking the truth, you can't hear it. We don't get the truth up front, not because the truth is being hidden, but because we are blind to it. And so Jesus doesn't give the content yet, because it takes time to understand the truth. And you're not in a position to receive it. But again, in a string of oddities, as I keep putting this, there is one more thing that is very strange. Jesus tells them that they could know the truth and the truth would set them free. And what they object to is the freedom. Do you see the way that this conversation proceeds? He says, you could be free. And they say, no. How dare you? How dare you offer us freedom? What kind of maniac are you? There's an irrationality that we all partake in that is on full display here. Because what Jesus is pointing out to them, part of the content that he is implicitly speaking the truth about is the fact that they are enslaved. And so we'll look at that. The slavery of sin that they are in. There's a threatening implication to what Jesus says when he says, you shall be free. It means you're not free now. And this immediately offends them. On one hand, this is obvious. Slavery is evil. No one has ever thought that it was good. No one. Even people who argue for slavery, of which there are blessedly few who explicitly do so these days, they didn't believe it was good, or they would have become slaves. That's how you know. No one has ever thought that slavery was a good thing. Because it is the opposite of something that is essentially good. That is liberty and freedom. Which again, this is a debate that we are living in. Freedom or control? Should I allow my neighbors to do what they want, even though it will impact me? Or should I seek some means of control? Right? It's always the other people who need the control. That's the way we think. But Jesus is insistent on slavery. In fact, the scriptures regard liberty as such a crucial element that we hear things like this. Jesus himself in verse 35 says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And you say, what's he talking about? Well, the house is the very presence of God. This ultimately heaven on earth, what God intends to bring about. But slaves can't live there. Slavery is a great evil. It will be eradicated one day. And all the slaves, and to be clear what Jesus means here, the slaves of sin will go with the slavery. The son remains, but the slave must go away. In Galatians 5, the apostle Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So for somebody who encourages people to defer to one another, as Paul does, to seek the good of other people and the honor of others, and to live in subjection to the powers of the world, that can't mean that the loss of liberty is an indifference for a Christian. Because he says here, Jesus intends for you to be free, so be free, even if you must resist in order to have that freedom. A Christian, therefore, cannot prefer security, safety, comfort, pleasure, or almost any other thing to freedom and liberty, in part because none of those things can be had without liberty. This is why the scriptures so emphatically forbid, and where it cannot be forbidden, regulate the practice of slavery. The very first law that God gives following the Ten Commandments has to do with how you treat someone who serves you. If I could paraphrase, and I will happily go on at length about this at some other time, you can't treat them as a slave. You cannot treat them as your property. This is the first thing that God says, perhaps not surprising for a people whom he had just explicitly liberated from slavery so that they could be with him. There is on some level an impossibility of being a slave and being with God, and God says, I can fix that. You're intended to be free, but how awful is it when you are enslaved and you do not know it? This is the most profound form of slavery that there is. Because somebody can be externally enslaved and yet inwardly know it and resist. And in fact, if you're a Christian living in this world, that is your state. We do not yet live fully in the liberty that God intends for us. But to live in that slavery and not know it is to be completely and utterly enslaved. And so Jesus turns to people who are living in exactly this way and says, but if you knew the truth would set you free. And they object. Understandably so, perhaps. And what they say is, no, we can't be slaves because we are Abraham's children and have never been enslaved to anyone, which is an absurd thing to say. One of the most famous things about Abraham's children is that they have been enslaved to many people. And even at this time, they're living under the oppression of a foreign government, which is taxing and restricting and at times simply murdering the people. And they say, we're free. We've never been enslaved to anyone. The move that they're doing here, on one hand you say, well, it's just irrationality. It's just utter blindness and craziness. But it's the move that we all make of self-justification. There must be some way in which I'm really the good person in this scenario. And here they say it's because we're Abraham's children. But this isn't in any way unique to people in this particular ethnic group. All people hate to hear that they're enslaved. John Piper says it's not just who's the former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church. Retired recently. It isn't Jews only who don't want to hear that they are slaves. It's all humans who don't want to hear it. I'm offended if you tell me I'm a slave. And the point of this text is that when we are offended like this, we will use any religious, ethnic, or moral self-justification to absolve ourselves. Throughout all of history, it has been a common insult to provoke somebody. You can insult their mother, or you can say, you're a thrall, you're servile, you're a slave, you have to serve someone else and you have no choice about it. Disgusting. But Jesus here speaks in universal terms. And in 1 John 3, we see this repeated by the Apostle John. In his letter, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In other words, slavery has everything to do with who you serve. And so Jesus is not descending into name calling when he turns to them and he insults their father. Or rather insults them by naming their father. He says, here's your problem. Here's the truth that could set you free. The devil is your father and you serve him. Because the big problem is if they don't know that, These people refuse to engage with issues of sin and slavery, and so they go to just genetic arguments. And so Jesus makes this diabolical charge. He's already threatened them with the implication they're slaves. He becomes more explicit and says, your father is the devil. The most important relationship you have is a moral relationship, not a genetic relationship. More important than any physical relationship you have is the moral relationship. Who do you act like? That's who you're related to, most profoundly. And Jesus says, you seek to kill me. This has come up several times. People are indeed seeking to kill him. And he says, and I'll put this in the most literal, direct way, you seek to kill me. This Abraham did not do. You claim a relationship to Abraham, but that means nothing if you don't act like Abraham. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says the truth would set you free, but you're too enslaved to hear the truth. This is a profound problem. And so what Jesus does here, you say, well, then why does he begin talking about the devil? Why does he begin talking these other terms? He's leaving the philosophical argument and he's doing something else. What is he doing? He's being very practical. And as we move through the book of John, we see Jesus do this. He begins later on, he will say, look, if you don't believe because of the things I'm telling you, at least look at all the miraculous things that I've done that no one else can do. Let's just be practical about this. Try to look at evidence and draw a conclusion. You think I'm insane? Fine, but explain all of this. That's not a philosophical argument, that's a practical argument. He does the same thing here. If you could just do the math and add up the fact, add together your sin, your evil desires, the pattern of an ungodly act of self-justification, and add that all together, your result would be, I'm a sinner and I'm enslaved to sin. The fact that you want to kill somebody just for talking means you're on the wrong side. That's the argument he's making. And if you can't believe that, then there's no reason to believe that you believe anything else that Jesus has to say. Jesus isn't, to be clear, merely leveling this at these people. Anyone who claims to follow Jesus, he says, then abide in my word and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So Jesus, what is that truth? That your father is the devil, that you are enslaved to sin, yet God is a great liberator. If you can't do the math of adding your sin and self-justification and murderous intent together, then you're just not going to hear anything else. There's no place for the philosophical argument, which Jesus has already been making. And so Jesus doesn't argue with their claims, right? He doesn't do what I just did. Right, I make lesser arguments than Jesus does. I like to point out things that are absurd. He doesn't say, look, Abraham's children were enslaved for 400 years. God had to set them free from Egypt, and then they were enslaved to the Babylonians, and now you're enslaved to the Romans. To say nothing of Alexander's followers and the Maccabean revolt. You don't revolt unless you're enslaved. He doesn't go into any of that. He goes for the practical spiritual argument. You don't act like free people. Because Abraham was free. But you don't act like him. Free people don't murder. Free people don't need to murder. Abraham was not a murderer, but you are. And so that he concludes, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You can recall Isaiah 1. God said to his people, why not be reasonable? Come and reason with me. Come sit down and talk, but you won't. Or as Jesus elsewhere says, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. You're enslaved to sin and you cannot hear. The frightful prospect of slavery for us is when we believe less than what Jesus has told us. When we look at Jesus, and I'll just assert, we all do this. Our only hope is that God continues to save us from this. When we look at Jesus and say, Jesus teaches me good methods to improve my life, and then stop. He does that. He's very kind in that way. Or we say, Jesus gives an intellectually satisfying account of the world and then stop. He does that, and he's very kind in that way. Or when we say, Jesus is an authority who's on my side when I fight with people, whether personally or publicly. But none of these is the same as believing in Jesus. We might invoke him. We might use him as a tool. Jesus insists on the truth. He's very kind in that way. He won't just let us believe less of him, because that would be slavery. And so finally, what is the freedom that this truth produces? If the truth that will set us free is that we are children of God's enemy and enslaved to sin, then what is the freedom that that can produce? And that is, to put it simply, repentance. What Jesus is calling them to is to make this calculation and realize how desperately wrong they have gone. It would be for us to know how desperately our spiritual immune system has been compromised. That does the opposite of what it is supposed to do. It protects us from the truth rather than from error. To know that it so reflexively pulls us away from the God who loves sinner. To realize how endemic it is for us to say, I'm not a sinner, I'm not enslaved, I'm one of the good people. Americans will frequently say, I'm not a sinner, I've never killed anyone, which is a bizarre standard to use. And yet you have. You've simply lacked the opportunity to get away with it. You've hated people in your heart. But if you can admit that, then you can begin to see the truth that will set you free. The freedom comes only and exclusively through repentance. That's why Jesus is so intense with people, so seemingly harsh, because nothing less than the full truth can do this. Because what Jesus is doing, he's not coming into the world to critique people. He's been very clear about this. I'm not coming here to condemn you, to tell you all the places you're wrong just so that I feel good and you feel bad. No, he's come to call people to the God who will take the illegitimate children of his greatest enemy and adopt them into his own house. But Jesus is saying, Abraham's not your father, but God could be. The devil is your father, but he doesn't have to be. God loves adoption. Just a couple of weeks ago, I got to meet two new nieces who became my nieces at the ages of 8 and 6. I'm still getting to know them because they were adopted. My brother and his wife have adopted 3 children who are living in desperate circumstances. And what have they done? They've made themselves their parents. And now nothing else matters. They live in a new family. And everything that they bring with them, they're loved anyway. Whatever habits they had, and to be clear, we aren't sinners merely because we come from bad circumstances. Anybody who's born into or adopted into a family has problems, but they're loved. They have new parents and a new way of living. This is what God does. And what he intends is to set people free. He removes one link in the chain after another. God removes judgment. He removes the tyranny of sin. He removes our own misconceptions and misapprehensions. He removes our self-justification. Those are just the things that all of us carry internally. And he will go on to remove the links of injustice, poverty, war, and even death itself. God is doing something that is really quite scandalous in this way. Because I don't think any of us believe that you could just set people free. That would be a catastrophe for people to live unrestrained. And actually, I'll agree, that's a bad idea. None of us does what we ought to with our freedom. And yet, God doesn't seem to agree. Right, our solution is human beings are bad. You can't just let them run amok. So let's find one of those or a small group of those human beings and put them in charge of everybody else. That solves the problem, doesn't it? Well, do the math. It's the same people You've restrained nothing. Nothing that matters. But what God does is he sets people free. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." This is what God is doing. But later in Romans 8, he says, "For all who were led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And what is Paul saying? Just exactly what Jesus has been saying in this passage. You could become a son of God. You could be a son or daughter in God's family, and then you would be free. And so the question for us is, do you live in this freedom? Are you submitting yourself to the truth and the critique that Jesus brings? And then do you live in freedom? Or do we live like slaves, cringing before the power and abuses of people around you, fearful of coming before the only righteous power because it would rightly judge you? Do we live like slaves, stingy towards others in the poverty of our own weakness rather than in the strength of God's generosity? And Jesus has already made it clear that if you were to come to him, amazing things would happen. You would become a son or a daughter of God. You would become a fountain through whom his love and power flows. It is a very practical question to say, am I living like a free person, unthreatened by anyone around me? And that actually, rather than being a gross form of arrogance, being the most humble way I could possibly live. God loves me. What could anyone else do? God loves me. I need nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want for anything. And to be fair, we very often will say, but I don't feel very free. I'm still living in Romans 7, saying I don't want to do evil, but I do evil. And I want to do good, but I don't do the good. I don't feel like I'm very free. I'll have good news for you. Paul lived his whole life in Romans 7. Living in the hope of what is also true in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't feel very holy. I continue to sin. I don't even feel forgiven. Really, who could forgive me? I've had my whole life to believe, and I keep failing. And yet, here's the profound truth that Jesus communicates, regardless of all of that. Yet it is true that if you trust him, you are free. As a Christian, you don't set yourself free. You are free. And you live out the freedom that Christ has given you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, for we need it. Teach us your truth, for we deny it. Set us free, for we have enslaved ourselves. And help us, Father, as we trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, to abide in his word and be made free. Teach us to live like free people, people who can love without reserve, people who can be humble because no one is a threat, people who delight in the one who set them free, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.